The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Looking at background, or what we say, introduction material to the Psalter before we begin to study in earnest some of the Psalms, not all of the Psalms. We do intend to move on to the book of Judges shortly. But we have this opportunity. It's a break of sorts between books, and we want to take the opportunity to look at the Psalter. The Psalter, which has meant so much in the life of the church for so many years. And some of us can say, well, we began singing the Psalms late in life. Others of us who are sitting here can say truthfully that they've never known anything but the singing of the Psalms in worship. But if we look beyond our own ken, if we look into the history of the church, the fact of it is that the church has been singing the Psalms for over 3,000 years. And if the Lord should tarry 3,000 years from now, the church will still be singing the Psalms. Long after people forget about dew on their roses, and long after people even forget about such noble hymns and others as Augustus Toplady and others, the church will still be singing the Psalms in every language under the sun. Because, in fact, Jesus Christ is drawing out a people for himself out of every language under the sun. We looked at four considerations last week. I believe there were four. If not, then the number is next. Okay. Next, we want to look at some stylistic considerations. We mentioned, did we not, that the Psalms are Hebrew poetry. Well, there's nothing regular that runs throughout the Psalter. We can't say, well, the Psalms have this style in common, because sometimes there are two-line strophes, and sometimes there are three-line strophes, and sometimes there's not a discernible versification at all beyond the Sof Pasuk. The children, if you ever get an opportunity to study the Hebrew, you'll find something that looks very much like a colon. That is to say, it's one dot above another, or one dot below another. That's called a Sof Pasuk. It's the end of the Pasuk. It's the end of the verse. Psalm 119 does have a very clear strophe system, in that there are 22 strophes of 8 verses each. But it is unique in that regard. There is no other psalm that's that regular. We'll come back to Psalm 119 in a little bit when we consider some of the alphabetic psalms. There are a number of psalms that are arranged according to a way of memorizing the Hebrew alphabet, so that as a child was learning his Aleph Beit, which is simply Hebrew for alpha bet, right? Aleph Beit are the first two letters in Hebrew, just as alpha beta are the first two letters in Greek. So a Hebrew child didn't learn his ABCs, as we say in English. He learned his Aleph Beit, or alphabet. A few psalms have refrains of sorts. Not refrains in the same sense that English meter or English poetry has refrains, but they do have refrains of sorts. Look with me at Psalm 42 and 43. In fact, in Psalm, they're not precisely the same, but they're quite close. In Psalm 42:5, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." And then verse 11, Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. And then in 43:5, why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. So we see a refrain of sorts. Again, in Psalm 57, we see at verse 5, be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. Then at verse 11, be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. Similarly, Psalm 8 begins and ends with, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And then it ends with the same phrase. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Psalm 80. Some of us regard Psalm 80 as being right up there amongst our favorites. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. In verse 3, turn us again, O Lord, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And then at verse 7, turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And then at verse 19, turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. So you see, they're not precisely identical, but they are refrains of sorts. And we saw those again in Psalms 42, 43, 57, and 80, and in a somewhat different sense, in a sort of bookend sense, in Psalm 8. Some psalms are arranged as alphabetic acrostics. Is acrostic the right word? It's not an acrostic in the sense of spelling out anything. It's just Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Daleth, Hey, Vav, Zion, and so forth. Now, some of them, a letter drops out. That's just, don't think that we've lost some of the Bible. It's just that a letter's dropped out because it's not necessarily that in 3,000 years that an Aleph Beit stays the same. It may be that what used to be the correct alphabetical order at one time in the past is simply not the way they're arranged in the lexicons now. So what are we going to believe, the Bible or the lexicon? Well, where they're in conflict, we believe the Bible. So at different times, we find the order of the letters of the alphabet in somewhat different order. But that doesn't disturb us. It's just the way it was memorized. It's the way it was done. Psalms 9 and 10 together make up an Aleph Beit acrostic psalm, which has led some people to believe, what? Who knows? That Psalms 9 and 10 were originally a single psalm. Psalm 25 is alphabetic. Psalm 34 is alphabetic. Psalm 37 is alphabetic. Psalms 111, 112 are alphabetic. Psalm 119 is alphabetic with a vengeance. And Psalm 145 is alphabetic. When I say with a vengeance, I mean it. You have 8 verses in a row, all of which begin with the letter Aleph. Then you have 8 verses in a row, all of which begin with the letter Beit. Then you have 8 verses in a row, all of which begin with the letter Gimel, and so on through Tav. Right? Melody. Okay, all of you are probably wondering what the tunes are that they were originally written to, that they were originally sung to, I mean, right? Okay, well, we know something about that. If we knew as much as we would like, perhaps the tunes would not be circumstances then. Perhaps the tunes would be exactly what we're supposed to use. But God allowed the tunes to drop out because what? They were not a part of his inspired eternal word. However, it is often the case that mention is made, whether in the Psalms themselves or whether in the titles to the Psalms, mention is made of musical instruments. Several different musical instruments are mentioned. We are not saying by that there was musical accompaniment to the Psalms the same way we think of it. You know, the way we think of musical accompaniment is basically the piano or the organ does the tune, and then we sing along if we care to. That's kind of the way most American churches think of musical accompaniment. The music did not carry the psalm. If anything, the music was, or the use of musical instruments was a cacophony. A cacophony comes from two Greek words that mean bad sound. A cacophony is just a hodgepodge, just all of the instruments playing at once, especially over the sacrifices. So it's not necessarily musical accompaniment as we think of it, although we certainly do not deny that there may have been some of that. Many of the psalms are addressed to the precentor or to the chief musician. In fact, 55 of them are. That's a third, right? Well, now let's think this through for a minute. If a third of them are to the chief musician or to the precentor, and they're full of mentions of tunes and melodies and musical instruments, does it make sense that they were for the purpose of singing? Sure. That was their original use, and it is certainly a valid use for them till this day. I was asked during one of my examinations, I forget if it was my licensure exam or my ordination exam, and the person was kind of lobbing me a question. You know what a lob is when some of you slow pitch softball players, you know, when somebody lobs you a pitch and then you just kind of crack it out of the park. And he was kind of lobbing me a question, and he wanted to know what is one of the key uses of the psalms. And I said, well, first of all, we have to remember this about the psalms, is that it's part of the Word of God. The psalms, and therefore, everything that's true of every other part of the psalms is of the Word of God, rather, is true also of the psalms. Therefore, it has a devotional importance, it has an importance for public reading, it has an importance for private reading, but the thing that makes the Psalms unique, that is to say, sets them apart from the rest of Scripture, is that they and they alone were designed for the purpose of singing. There's no other part of Scripture that we can say with certainty was designed for repetitive singing, whether weekly or annually or any other way. There's just no indication that any other part of Scripture was designed for repetitive singing. Deuteronomy 32 is spoken of as having a familial aspect, that fathers would make sure that their sons were aware of it, and it was originally a song as it came from Moses, but there's no indication that it was actually repeated as song in a liturgical manner. There's no evidence that it wasn't, but how do you go about proving a negative? The point is that there was no evidence that it was. However, there is significant evidence that the Psalms were sung, and that liturgically and that repeatedly. That is to say, in an ongoing fashion. There are mentions of numerous musical instruments. Cymbals, as we have it translated into English. C-Y-M-B-A-L-S. Not the other kind of cymbals. The musical cymbals were used. They were apparently some kind of a gong, or some, maybe even they were held in the hand, but they were used to keep time, kind of like we would use a bass drum today to keep time. How many of you notice singing a cappella that sometimes we have a tendency to slow down and slow down and slow down as we wait for the next person to sing, right? We don't want to be the first person on that note. We want to wait till the next person sings and then we come in, right? Well, when everybody does that, what happens? It slows down, sure. And so what they had in the temple was cymbals, whether it was in the form of a gong or whether they were actually crashing the cymbals together. They had cymbals. They were called T-S-E-L-A-T-S-A-L. It's a very short E. It's what they call a shva in Hebrew is salatzal, something like that. Yeah, it's a masculine noun, so it's Salat Salim. You can almost hear the rhythm there, can't you? Salat Salim. Those were the symbols, and they served. Today, an orchestra leader or a choir leader would use what? His hands or a baton, right, to keep time. They use symbols. Remember, there were 244 singers. A pretty big choir. 244 singers. They had harps, which basically carried the soprano part. They were high-pitched instruments. They had citherns, which I don't know if it would be tenor or lyric baritone or what the voice would be, but it was basically an octave below the soprano, octave down. By the way, when we see eights in the titles of the Psalms, it may very well be that what's being spoken of there is an octave. Trumpets. There were two kinds of trumpets. There were silver trumpets, which had one specific name, and there was a ram's horn, which had another separate Hebrew name. But they were both called trumpets in the King James Bible. In the Second Temple, on Sunday, they sang Psalm 24. On Monday, they sang Psalm 48. On Tuesday, they sang Psalm 82. On Wednesday, they sang Psalm 94. On Thursday, they sang Psalm 81. On Friday, they sang Psalm 93. And on the Sabbath day, they sang Psalm 92. So there was a psalm for each day of the week. The word Selah is used 71 times in the Psalms, and it seems to come from the verb for salah, lift up, to rise, to raise up, to lift up. And so it may refer to a falsetto voice, may refer to changing keys, may refer to a greater volume, a lifting up of the volume. It is not likely a guitar riff, regardless of what you may have read other places. There are some people who say, "Oh well, this is some kind of an intermezzo or an interlude where the music plays all by itself." There is absolutely zero evidence of that. They get that strictly from the idea of, well, maybe they lifted up their instruments. But there is no evidence as to what the selahs are. Several melodies, or what seem to be melodies, are mentioned in the titles of the Psalms. To the lily is mentioned 4 times. 45, Psalm 45, Psalm 60, Psalm 69, and Psalm 80. For each of those, in the title it says, to the lilies, or to the lily. To the doe of morning, M-O-R-N-I-N-G, is the title of Psalm 22, or the title of the tune of Psalm 22. Psalm 56, I've translated it to the silent distant dove. I know that's not what it is in the King James. In the King James, they call it, they don't bother trying. Jonath Elam Rekokim. Yeah, to the silent, distant dove. Do not destroy is the title of four psalms, 57, 58, 59, and 75. To the death of the sun is the title of Psalm 9, and upon Mahalat occurs a couple of times. I know you don't want to hear the preacher say this, but your guess is as good as mine. Upon Mahalat. Is that, maybe it refers to a tune, maybe it refers to some liturgical thing. It's been lost to antiquity. So what kind of application do we want to make from this? Well, the Psalms had an unmistakable role in the liturgy of the Old Testament, and they ought to have an unmistakable role in our liturgy as well. Especially as we start talking about some of the themes that arise within the Psalms. one of the reasons that Christianity has had such a difficult time keeping missions and reasonableness and the right kind of prayers before our eyes is, as we move away from the Psalms, we don't know what we should be praying for. Next, authorship and history. Well, a lot of them were written by David. We disagree with some of the rabbis who claim that they were all written by David. I don't think that's supportable. I am certainly of the opinion that Psalm 90 was written by Moses. Nevertheless, I do believe that 73 of the Psalms, at least, were written by David. And the reason I say that is because 73 of them have his name in them. With that, there are a lot more prepositions in English than there are in Hebrew. In Hebrew, there are just a very few prepositions. Y'all know what a preposition is? It's a word that tells direction or location like that, or sometimes ownership. There are very few prepositions in Hebrew, and one of the most common is the attached lamed. And sometimes it means datum, to or for something. Sometimes it means genitive, of something, belonging to something, possessive. So when it says a psalm of David, or a psalm to David, or a psalm by David, understand that that's that lamed preposition. Ladawid, right? Ladawid, of David, David's psalm. So the lamed preposition is generally regarded, except by the most liberal of commentators, lamed is generally regarded as denoting the authorship of the psalm. So if it says a psalm of David or a song of David, we regard that as being evidence for Davidic authorship. And after all, he is called in 1 Samuel the sweet psalmist of Israel, right? Or 2 Samuel, I beg your pardon. In 2 Samuel, he's referred to as the sweet psalmist of Israel. And most arguments against early authorship of the Psalms, they can't be Davidic because that's way too early. Most of those arguments just arise from skepticism, from unbelief, not from any kind of evidence or argument. Psalm 90 is attributed to Moses in that way. Psalms 50 and 73 through 83 are attributed to Asaph. Psalm 88 is attributed to Heman the Ezrahite, and Psalm 89 to Ethan the Ezrahite. 14 psalms have historical notes in the titles. You want to go over that? We've got time. You want to go over that? Because they don't necessarily reference you to a particular place in the Scriptures, and so it'd be nice to have that maybe in your notes. Okay. Psalm 59 says, when Saul sent and they watched the house to deliver him. That ties Psalm 59 to 1 Samuel 19:11. Now that does not mean that David was writing the psalm as he scurried out the door. It means that he's writing the psalm to commemorate that occasion. So Psalm 59 is tied to 1 Samuel 19:11. Psalm 56, we're doing this not in the order of the psalms, but in the chronological order of the occurrence. Okay. So some of you have been reading 1 Samuel or you've been reading 1 Chronicles. You know some of these things, and we're going to do it in that historical fashion rather than in the order of the psalms. Okay, so 1 Samuel 19:11, Psalm 56, a miktam of David, when the Philistines took him in Gath, is tied to 1 Samuel 21:10 through 15. Psalm 34, a psalm of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech. Remember that when he scrabbled? Slobbered in his beard. Okay, he scrabbled. Is So that's Psalm 34 is tied to 1 Samuel 21, 10 through 22, 2. Back to Psalm 52 again. Psalm 52 to the chief musician. When Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said unto him, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Remember when Doeg went and told Saul, and then Saul came to kill all the priests there at Nob. Mm-hmm. That's what this one's about. And you can tie that into 1 Samuel 23, 15 through 23. Psalm 7, a Shigeon of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. Well, who in the world was Cush the Benjamite? Saul's daddy's name was Kish, not Cush. And Cush, well, I think Cush is Saul. And the reason I think that is because the word means blackguard. He's basically calling him a blackguard. I think that's the closest that we have in English. When we want to call somebody wicked, what would we say besides blackguard? Maybe that's... Anyway, that's Psalm 7, and we tie that to 1 Samuel 23, 24 through 29. But what you might want to do is put some indication there that that's somewhat conjectural. Okay. Because we don't really know who Cush the Benjamite is. You know, the Benjamite that he had all the trouble with was named Saul. So what we're trying to do is tie that in because he refers to him as Cush. And there's no historical record of him having any trouble with a Benjamite named Cush. 57, we tie in either to the cave at En Gedi in 1 Samuel 22, 1 and 2, or... Where was the other cave located? Not the one at Adullam. Where's the other? There's three different caves in David's life, right? And in two of them, he sneaks up behind Saul. There are two different instances. One of them is in En Gedi, and the other one is at 1 Samuel 24. Also, by the way, it looks like Psalm 142 has this same reference. Psalm 142, we read a prayer when he was in the cave. Well, that could have been the cave of Adullam. It could have been the cave at En Gedi. Or, help me out, where's the third cave? Okay, we'll look it up. Okay, 24 is En Gedi. 22, it just says Moab. No, Cave of Adullam. It's still the Cave of Adullam. And then Psalm 60, we tie to 2 Samuel 8:8. Psalm 60 reads, to the chief musician upon Shushan Iduth Michtam of David to teach when he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah when Joab returned and smote of Edom in the Valley of Salt 12,000. Well, that has to be during the Edomite campaign when Joab lays wait, was it 12,000? Right? So we put that at 2 Samuel 8:8. Well, Second Samuel And from Beta and from Berothi, cities of Hadadezer, King David took exceeding much brass, and then dropping down to verse 13, and David gat him a name when he returned from smiting of the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. That's verse 13. And also, parallel passage in 1 Chronicles is 1 Chronicles 18, verses 9 through 12. Psalm 18, we tie to 2 Samuel 22, in fact, almost word for word. In 2 Samuel 22, it says, and David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. That's practically word for word from the title of Psalm 18. And then the wording of Psalm, Second Chronicles of 2 Samuel 22 is almost the same as the wording of Psalm 18. Psalm 51. We tie into David's sin and repentance with Bathsheba at 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Psalm 51. And also, I don't have it here in my notes, but Psalm 32, the same way. Psalm 32 is referred to in the same way, I believe. Do we have that in the title, or is that just my assumption? No, it's just as a Psalm of David. Nevertheless, it's one of the penitent Psalms. The commentaries say that it is, but we can't tie it in with the title. That's why it's not in my notes. We can't tie it in from the title. And then Psalm 3 is when he fled from Absalom, his son. That's in 2 Samuel 15 to 18. Psalm 63 also is from that same period. Psalm 63. From 2 Samuel 15 through 18. And then Psalm 30 a psalm and song of dedication of the house of David. We tie in then to 1 Chronicles 21, chapter 21. 1 Chronicles 21. Okay, authorship and history. The theology of the Psalms. Well, I think Todd has been doing a series on that, hasn't he? When I'm out of town, has he not been doing a series on the theology of the Psalms? So I won't go too deeply into that, but let me just pull out a couple of themes as we go through the theology of the Psalms. Because the Psalter is, how many of you know what the word Enchiridion means? Enchiridion means handbook. Handbook. Means a handbook, and the Psalms are a handbook of theology. Early in my Christian life, someone told me to be careful never to adduce any theology from the Psalms, and it took me a long time to figure out why I wasn't supposed to, and then finally I figured it out. It was because he didn't like the theology of the Psalms. He didn't like the theology of the Psalms, and so he said, don't adduce any theology from them because you'll end up believing what the Psalms believe. Well, you know, sometimes we're helped by those who are our superiors and our seniors in the Lord, and sometimes they set us back a little bit. That was bad advice. That was bad advice. Go ahead and get theology from the Psalms. Because the Psalms are full of theology. But the key theological thought to which the Psalms return repeatedly is that God sovereignly rules and overrules in everything. The psalmist just keeps coming back to that. What's your problem? The psalmist says the solution is to remember that God is sovereign. Whatever your difficulty is, he's going to get you back to the fact that God rules and overrules in all things. And because God rules and overrules in all things, the psalmist has a confident expectation that things will eventually be set right. May not be in his lifetime, In fact, there are many psalms in which he very clearly doesn't expect it to happen in his lifetime. But he does expect that things will eventually be set right. Someday, God will smite his enemies all on the cheekbone. Maybe not in my life, but it's going to happen. And it may seem to us that right now the wicked are in the catbird's seat. But he says, don't envy the wicked, because there is a day of reckoning coming. God is going to set things right eventually. And you don't want to be where the wicked will be in that day. And this helps us to understand the imprecatory psalms, the imprecations. The psalmist asking God to smite his enemy on the cheekbone. Happy are they who will dash thy children's heads against a stone. Now, how can we sing that without trembling hearts? Well, hopefully we don't sing it without trembling hearts. But we have to understand that the imprecations in the Psalms are not a desire for personal vendettas. In fact, the psalmist has the same attitude as Solomon and as the law and as the New Testament, and that is that vengeance is God's, he will repay. But he does not have the attitude that vengeance is God's and that he won't repay. You see, so often Christians become confused about that matter, don't they? They think that because God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and therefore we are to refrain from vengeance, from personal vendettas of our own, that therefore that means that God doesn't really care about these things. The psalmist knew better. The psalmist understood, in fact, that he was to appeal to God's vindicatory judgments, that he was to appeal to God just as God overthrew Moses at the Red Sea, that God would also overthrow all of his enemies in his good time. And at the end of the Bible, when John the theologian, or John the divine, prays, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, what is it exactly that Jesus has promised to do when he comes quickly? To destroy his enemies. This is not merely an Old Testament pre-grace some kind of prayer. This is the same prayer that we pray in the New Testament when we pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We ought not to be ashamed to have the imprecatory psalms on our lips. Do we do it with trembling? Yes, because there but for the grace of God, we are. There was a time in our lives when we were standing on that same bullseye. That's why we ought to do it with trembling. But we ought to do it. We ought to sing the imprecatory psalms as surely as we pray imprecatory prayers, as surely as the Bible imprecates against God's enemies. The reason I've dwelt on this somewhat is because I think this is one of the things that makes the Psalms a superior songbook to the ones that men write. You just don't hear imprecatory hymns. I'll tell you what, the last thing you want to do is mess with a psalm singer. You think about it. Next thing you know, he's going to be singing imprecatory psalms with you in mind. Asking God to repay the wicked for their wickedness, to be froward with the froward wight. Froward. You know what toward means, right? Well, if you know what to and fro means, and you know what toward means, then what does froward mean? Yeah, to be crooked, or to turn our backs, or to withdraw, to be froward. So toward, right? Toward and froward. This is not hard. People who tell you that, well, the King James Bible is just too hard to understand, you know why it's too hard for them to understand? They went to public school. If we use the language, if we use the English language, the authorized version of the Bible is not hard to understand. There are a few archaic words. Although people have told you that it's full of obsolete words, don't believe that. There are a number of obsolete spellings. But there are no obsolete words in the King James Bible. There are some archaic words in the King James Bible. I'm thinking, for example, of the word rearward, R-E-R-E-W-A-R-D. You know what that means? If toward and froward means, what does rearward mean? Yeah, it means backwards. Yeah, rearward. It's just an archaic spelling. It's an obsolete spelling of rearward. Well, then what do we do? When we pray and when we sing the Psalms, we are praying and singing the mind of Christ. It's important for us to understand that. That when we sing about God's enemies, they're the enemies that God has defined as his enemies. There's a tendency when we sing humanly composed hymnody for us to think in terms of our lives, right? The dew on my roses. But when we sing the Psalms, we're speaking about God's enemies. We're speaking about God's concerns. We're singing about God's judgments. In fact, one of the things that early on convinced me of at least the advisability of singing the Psalms was when I looked in the Trinity hymnal under the topical index for God's judgment, and all I could find was Psalms. Why is that? Not that we want to sing about God's judgment all the time. That's not the point. What is the point? The point is that there are some things that men simply don't write about because they don't like it. Whereas with the Psalter, we have that handbook of theology. And we can sing about promises in the compositions of men. And maybe those promises will come to pass and maybe they won't. But if we have a promise from God's Word, what can we say about it? It will most certainly come to pass. And so the promises of God, the threatenings of God, the judgments of God, the attributes of God, the covenant of God, the missionary zeal of Christ, all of these things are exhibited clearly in the Psalter. And that's why I refer to it as a handbook of theology. I refer to it as really a sufficient manual of praise. After all, which of God's attributes has changed since the Psalter was written? None of them has changed. And so, by way of application, and I know we're already singing the Psalms in public worship, but let's also apply this to our day-to-day, week-to-week private devotions. I know that there are some people in the church, because I see them and hear them doing it, that are memorizing the Psalms so that they can sing the Psalms when they don't have a Bible open in front of them. Well, that's a good idea. That's a good application of this. Next week, Lord willing, we shall begin looking at some of the Ashrei Psalms, the Blessed Psalms. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, there is a series of what has come to be known as Beatitudes. Well, there are also some beatitudinal psalms, some Ashrei psalms, some psalms that cry out, how blessed is the man who does these things. How many of you would like to be blessed? Y'all want that? Well, then let's find out what the Bible says to do for a blessing. And then do that. Let's stand now and call upon the Lord in prayer.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org
or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.